terribly good to be with you. It seems a long, long time. But whatever it was I said the last time, it's obviously forgotten now or forgiven. And welcome back. It really is good just to be with you again. And I have some things in my heart, really, from the book of Hebrews, or at least they begin there. If we can turn to that place, Hebrews, and then we'll go back to look at something in the Old Testament. There are several places in the Scripture where it refers to the Old Testament and gives some indication as to what God was doing at that time. One of them is in Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, speaking by the Spirit of God, that part of the purpose was that people should recognize the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That's to say, one of the things that God was doing in those Old Testament times was making people very sin conscious. My own first beginnings in Christian things were in an Anglican church where the minister was very much involved with a group of people who, probably the most famous name attached to them would be Roy Heffin. And they were involved with work in Rwanda, as it was called, I think, at that time, where the Christians had become very sin conscious, very aware of things that were wrong in their own lives, and very much aware that they needed God to do a fresh work amongst them. I think maybe there were some weaknesses or omissions in some of the things that those people were teaching at that time, but I've always been grateful that in my earliest beginnings in Christian things, the Lord brought me to a people who were aware of sin. That might seem a strange thing to say. One of the things, you know, that God brought as an accusation against his people, you know, I think it's the prophecy of Jeremiah, was that the prophets had healed the wound of God's people slightly. That's to say, there had been major things wrong with the people of God, but some of the prophets, not those that we have in this book, but some of the prophets had brought words of consolation and comfort too quickly. And the consequence was that that conviction of sin had not done its work. It had not gone deep enough down. Maybe you know that some of the old preachers used to say things like this. Wesley used to say that you should not preach grace until the law had done its work. Now, I'm not following that line along either, but I think they're underlining something, they're recognizing something, that it's possible at times, perhaps particularly with the kind of people that we are and with the kind of convictions that we have, in pointing to the Lord and his uttermost and full salvation, sometimes maybe not to recognize the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And it's one of the reasons why reading the Old Testament is a very therapeutic thing always. It might not always be interesting. It might sometimes be quite difficult as you get to grips with some of the concepts. But it sensitizes us. It makes us conscious of some things that were not as they ought to be. This is a passage in Hebrews chapter 7. Sorry, it isn't. It's moved. It's in chapter 9. It's when it's making a contrast between the Old and the New Testament, which is what happens constantly in the letter to the Hebrews. And in verse 11 of this chapter, he speaks about Christ coming. The previous verse had told us quite definitely that the period of the law was only ever intended to be temporary. It was never intended to be a permanent institution. It was only until some other event should occur. That event, of course, was the coming of the Lord Jesus. But until that time, the people were hedged in by the law. They were shut in by it. It restrained them. It chafed upon them. It made them conscious that their lives were not as God wanted them to be. Then it speaks about Christ coming in verse 11. And it says this, "But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? One of the things it tells us here, and a little bit later on in Hebrews, is that there was a major defect with the Old Covenant. And the major defect was this, that it was really only ever on the outside. It was only external. And things on the inside were never really resolved. And one of the things on the inside which was never brought to perfection, according to the Scriptures, was the state of men's consciences. And that's why it says here in these verses, in verse 14, it speaks about the much moreness, if there is such a phrase, of the new covenant. That's one of the little phrases that comes quite often in the New Testament. Much more. The new covenant is much more. Much more. Much more. And part of its much moreness is that it can purge the conscience, can make the conscience clean consciously. What it says in chapter 10 is this. For the law having, this is verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereto perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sin. Is the writer telling us that if the old covenant had been perfect, the people would not have had a conscious or a consciousness of sin? So there was this defect, there was this imperfection. It wasn't the only imperfection in the old covenant, but there was this one in particular. And this one is made good in the new covenant. So that in the new covenant it's possible for men and women to have a good conscience. And for men and women to have a conscience which is no longer conscious of sins, because God has radically dealt with the sin. Not just forgiven it, not just covered it, but put it away, so that men and women can have a clear, good conscience. It's possible for even a good conscience to be damaged, for it to become defiled. It's one of the things that happened apparently when Paul was writing to Timothy, and he speaks about the importance of having a good conscience. And he talks about the fact that some who, because they didn't have a good conscience, made shipwreck concerning the faith. We don't hear very often people preach about the conscience, but it is a vital New Testament subject. And it's one of these glorious things that is only possible to come into its fullness in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. That isn't especially what I want to talk about, but it has its relevance, particularly in chapter 9 and verse 13, where there's a reference to two Old Testament rituals or sacrifices. The first one is what's known as the atonement, the Day of Atonement. It's in Leviticus chapter 16, I think it is, if you want to read it sometime. Verse 13, the first half refers to that. For if the blood of bulls and goats, that's referring to the Day of Atonement. Then he goes on to speak about another one, which is usually much less well known, and the ashes of a heifer. A heifer was a young cow that had not given birth to any calves, and in this particular instance had not worked either. It had never been put to the yoke. It was virgin in every sense. It was unused, absolutely spotless. And God used it at a certain time for a particular ritual and to make something particularly clear to the people. I remember some years ago, many years ago now, meeting a young man whose name, I don't suppose you'll ever meet him, so I don't mind if I tell it to you, was Eric Cohen. As you might have guessed with a name like Cohen, Eric Cohen was a Jew, a very orthodox Jew from a very orthodox family. I got to know him quite well for a period because of a mutual friend that we had. And we were talking one day, and he offered me a book that I could take away and read, and I think I must have had this book for about 6 months, and it was a fascinating book. It was about this thick, about 2 or 3 inches thick, and it was a book that was given to him at his bar mitzvah. That's the time when a Jewish boy is about 12 years old, when he takes on himself the responsibility of the law, when he becomes a son of the law. That's what bar mitzvah means. He's no longer under the covering and protection of his parents' faith. From that time on, they're his responsibilities. And you may know that the Cohens are a unique people even amongst the Jewish people, because Cohen is the word for priest. And the Cohens believe themselves to be the descendants of the priesthood. And there are special laws and regulations for Cohens that are even more exacting than are for ordinary Orthodox Jews. One of the things that happened for people in Old Testament times, if they were part of the priestly family, is because God was using this period of time to make very clear to men and women the exceeding sinfulness of sin, it was constantly acted out in front of them. Everything external was teaching them something that they were to understand on the inside. Death, as we know it, spiritual death is a consequence of sin. There is this vital connection between sin and death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. There's this vital connection. And in Old Testament times, anyone who touched a dead body, if he was a priest, or not only if he was a priest, but if he was something almost parallel to a priest at a certain time in his history. You needn't look at it now, but if you want to do some homework afterwards, if you read, I think it's Numbers chapter 6, it will talk to you about the Nazarites. The Nazarites weren't a sect of people. A Nazarite was a man, I think only a man, who at a certain time in his life decided that he would give himself exclusively to God in the way that the priests did. I don't think they were allowed to offer sacrifices, but they became uniquely gods in the way that the priests were uniquely gods. It appears that they separated themselves from other activities and they were available to God. And to show their separation to God, there were certain areas of their life in which they were not allowed to be like the rest of Israel. They weren't allowed to have anything at all to do with the vine. They weren't allowed to touch grapes or raisins or even the bark of it. Certainly weren't allowed to drink wine for the period of their vow when they were a Nazarite. They weren't allowed to come into contact with dead bodies for the whole period of their vow while they were a Nazarite. And the most famous prohibition, of course, was that they weren't allowed to cut their hair. The most famous of them was Samson, who one by one broke the things which identified him as a Nazarite, and ultimately his hair was cut as well. It was cut by the Philistine, but in a way, maybe God ordained it, not just allowed it, but ordained it. I'll tell you why. If a Nazarite had made a vow and he had resolved that he was going to be a Nazarite for a certain period of time, the way he began that Nazarite vow was shaving his head and hair, facial hair, completely. Almost like, if you like, a newborn baby. It was a brand new start. Nothing of the old was allowed to come into this new separation to God that he was vowing to for a period of time. Well, what would happen if he accidentally came into contact with something? What would happen, and the Bible actually puts this possibility in there, what would happen if someone died by him suddenly? Suppose he was standing in a queue, or maybe even in the synagogue in later times or something like that, and someone just happened to drop dead by the side of him and touch him. Well, he would be automatically defiled. That's what would happen to him. He would be automatically defiled. So then what happens? Let's turn to Numbers. I think it's chapter 6. There's a verse that I recall reading a few weeks ago in here that really gripped me. Yes, it is Numbers chapter 6. But it talks about a Nazarite, not a Nazarene. A Nazarene was an inhabitant of Nazareth. But a Nazarite was someone who had this special relationship with God for a period of time. It's, here it is, you see. It says in verse 6, well, we'll read back one verse and then it will really familiarize with it. Verse 5. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of his hair grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean. Let me just say something about the word unclean and the word defile. In Old Testament times, it wasn't referring to things on the inside so much as things on the outside. Things on the outside had to be clean, that's to say they had to be as God had ordained they should be. And if they weren't as God had ordained they should be, they were judged to be unclean. And anyone who was unclean or defiled was, as a result of that, separated from certain privileges that they would have had as God's people. Verse 7. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, or for his sister, or for his brother, or for his sister, when they die, because the separation or the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. Remember, that's what the priests were. Holy unto the Lord. Verse 9. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he has defiled the head of his separation, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it, and on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering, but, this is the part of the verse that gripped me, but the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. If a man had decided that he was going to be separate in this unique, special sense to God for maybe a period of 2 months like that, he might have gone 6-7 weeks into that period, and then perhaps accidentally, not as a result of his own fault at all, but someone might suddenly die by the side of him, touch him as he died, and the man was immediately made unclean. He was defiled. The bad news was that all the days that were before should be lost. The good news was that he could start all over again. That was the good news. This sounds very much like the Old Testament, doesn't it? And the kind of thing that we don't normally think about in the New Testament. But do you know it's possible to be defiled in the New Testament as well? Even when God has done radical, basic things in the life, it's possible to be defiled in the New Testament sense. Turn back, please, to Hebrews. The last chapter this time. Second last chapter, chapter 12. Talking here about the Lord chastening people. Calls him the Father of spirits in verse 9. And verse 12, he says this: "Wherefore lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees." Let me tell you something it says earlier than this, which is important in verse, where is it? It's verse 5. "You have forgotten the exhortation," says the writer to the Hebrews, "which speaks to you as to children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." There are two extremes possible here, if you can see them. There are two extremes possible. One is that when some word of chastisement, some word of rebuke comes into the heart, when God speaks to us and we know that some part of our life is not pleasing to him, there are two possibilities. One possibility is that we can treat lightly the chastening of the Lord. In other words, that we don't allow sufficient seriousness. We don't recognize that this is not just a hitch or a slip or a fault or a stumble, but this is something seriously wrong that God is having to speak to us. That's one possible danger, that we heal our own hurt too slightly. Are you following me? Well, one or two are, anyway. That's one of the possibilities, that God speaks some word and we say, "Oh, it's fine, Jesus is my Savior, he takes my sins away, I give myself to him, it's all over, isn't it?" Well, yes, it is all over, but God wants us to take note of these things. When he chastens us, he wants us to learn as a result of the chastening. He doesn't just want us to shrug it off and say, "Well, that's it, it's all over, it's finished, I can forget about that now and press on." Yes, you can press on, but God wants you to learn something as a result of the experience. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. That's one possible extreme. The other possible extreme is, and you're not to do this either, neither faint when you are rebuked of him. You know, there are different kinds of personalities, aren't there? There are the bright and breezy ones who are like rubber balls, and it doesn't matter how hard you hit them, they bounce up again and they're fine. And there are other kinds of personalities which were much more fragile. And when God speaks strongly to them, their tendency would be to collapse in a heap and say, "Well, that's it. I knew I was never going to be any good. It's hopeless. There's no point in me trying." And the scripture here says, now you mustn't slip into that extreme either. You mustn't be like these balls that are bouncing all over the place and are difficult to get hold of. And you mustn't be like these people who are like fine china, who as soon as they touch, they break into a thousand fragments and you can't put them back together again. You're not to despise the chastening of the Lord. Neither are you to faint when you're rebuked of him. Can you see these dangers? You're to take seriously what God is saying, but you're not to be crushed. You're not to allow God's word of conviction to be used by the devil in your life as a word of condemnation and utter hopelessness that sets in. Well, he goes on then to say that you're to lift up the hands which hang down in verse 12 and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, verse 13, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Follow or pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently. This is a fascinating word. It's one word in the original. Looking diligently. It's the word which most often in our New Testament is translated by the word bishop or something like that, or overseer. It's the verb for to oversee. An overseer in the AV is usually translated as bishop or something like that. But overseer is a much better word. Overseer is a very literal translation of the Greek word. The Greek word is epi, which is over, and skopos, which means to look. So he is someone who looks over. So an overseer is someone who looks over. And here the scripture says to every single one of us that you are to be an overseer. You are to be a bishop. I don't mean, you know, with all the regalia, all that kind of stuff. I mean, you are to be someone who has authority and responsibility, and someone who is to watch over things diligently. You are to give attention to something. Now, there's a little list of four things that we're going to come to now. The writer to the Hebrews says you are to give particular attention to. You know that it says that leaders or guides, whatever they are later on in Hebrews, that they shall give an account for your souls. They have a responsibility. And you have a responsibility too. You have a responsibility, and God will hold you accountable for your overseership concerning these things. He will hold you responsible for the attention that you have given to these four dangerous areas. Do you know them? This really sounds quite negative. I remember many, many years ago hearing a Pentecostal pastor, and it was at a time when people were talking a lot about positive and negative things, and people were saying, we shouldn't be so negative, we should be positive, we should say this and this and this, and not be negative and say positively this and this and this. And this old man, grey-haired, white-haired man he was, and he said, I've noticed something. He said, I've noticed that with this new gospel that we're preaching, full of positive things, we're getting lots of negative results. He said, and the old gospel that we preached that was very negative had lots of positive results. Now, you just take that and consider it if you want to. But there are some negative things it says here in verse 15. Looking diligently. This is your responsibility, brothers and sisters. As an elder over your own life, as an overseer over your own life, this is your responsibility. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. That means being careful that you don't slip from the grace standard. When the Bible uses this kind of phrase about falling from grace, it doesn't mean what the modern world means. You know, there's just been recently a conservative minister of the government who some newspapers might say has fallen from grace. That means he's stepped into sin or he has lost favor. That isn't what the Bible means by falling from grace. When the Bible talks about falling from grace, it doesn't mean that someone has slipped into sin. It means someone is no longer living on the basis of grace. They're no longer in this grace in which they stand. They've moved from a dependence upon God and a receiving of the life and power that comes from Him, and they've moved to a do-it-yourself salvation. They've moved to a righteousness that they uphold, and which is their responsibility, and they curry favor with God by doing this and this and this and this. When that happens, you've slipped from grace. And the reason it's here is because it is a constant possible temptation from now until the end of your life. It's possible from now until the end of your life upon this earth to slip from this grace standard, from this grace dispensation, and to flip back into a I must, I must, I must. Law is me doing something for God. Grace is God doing something for me. The basis of our acceptance with God is not me doing something for Him. The basis of my acceptance of God is Him doing everything for me. And it doesn't matter what kind of mess my life gets into. It doesn't matter what sin I might get into. It doesn't matter what disasters come my way. The basis will never be altered. The basis of my acceptance with God will never be my holiness. The basis of my acceptance with God will always be His grace. Always. That's something that we people who emphasize holiness maybe need to say often. Yes, God wants us to go on. Yes, He requires that we should be holy. Yes, yes, yes. But the basis of our acceptance with Him is always His grace. That's why you can always come now. That's why God never says you've got to do this and this and this and this and then you can come. He says, come now. Come now. That's grace. Always saying, now. You can come now if you will. So this is one danger, that you slip away from the grace standard. The second danger is this. Verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. And then it adds this poignant comment. Thereby the many are defiled. A root of bitterness springing up, whereby the many are defiled. See, I told you that it was possible, even in the New Covenant, to become defiled. A root of bitterness springing up, whereby the many are defiled. One of the heartaches often of going to different places, different countries, different cities, different fellowships, different kinds of situations of all kinds, is that again and again you meet people who have become separated from the congregation of God's people. I don't just mean that they've stopped coming to meetings. I mean something has taken place in their life, and the result of it is that they have been sidelined. They've been pushed into a siding. If you talk to them, they'll say they love the Lord. They may even still be reading their Bible and praying regularly. But something has happened which has separated them from God's people. And 999 times out of 1,000, it's some root of bitterness which has sprung up and defiled them. Some little thing, some major thing, some slight that they received from someone who they thought ought to have treated them better. Some word that someone has said, some thoughtless, unkind statement, maybe some rebuke, maybe whatever it is, but it's something that's gone deeply into them and they are offended. And the offense goes deep, deep down and it becomes a root of bitterness that can spring up. When the Bible talks about roots, I think it's in Proverbs that it talks about a root, and it uses the root as this kind of illustration. It says there's always hope of a tree. As long as its roots in the ground, there's always hope that it can spring up again. Even if it's cut right down to the bottom, as long as the root's in there, there's always hope that it can spring up. That's the positive aspect of it. The negative danger is that any root of bitterness, as long as it's in there, can always spring up. You may feel that you or someone else has dealt with the fruit of the tree and you're no longer fighting one another. You're no longer lobbing kind of verbal hand grenades backwards and forwards. And you say, well, that's it, it's gone. There's no trace of it now. I never think about it. But what about the root? What about this invisible part? You don't usually see roots. They're usually invisible. Has it been dealt with? Has God really put His axe to the root? Have you allowed Him to get right down to the depths of it and deal with it? What would happen to a Nazarite if he was defiled is that the days of his separation would be lost That little phrase has haunted me in the last few weeks since I first read it. Days that might be lost. Not a soul that might be lost, but days that might be lost. I wonder, brothers and sisters, how many days have been lost. I wonder how many days that might have been lived saved. How many days that might have been saved and been fully in the center of God's purposes instead of being lost because of a defiling which has come from a root of bitterness. If you like Bible numbers, I like numbers because you know where you are with numbers. They do as you tell them and they're very predictable. In the early chapters of Kings, 1 Kings I forget it begins to speak, it was the time when they were going to build the temple. And it says that they began to build the temple, it's chapter 6 I think, they began to build the temple 480 years after they came out of Egypt. And there were some people, skeptical Bible scholars, theologians, who looked at that and did some quick calculations and said, it's wrong. It isn't 480 years. Did I say that? It isn't 480 years. It's wrong. They calculated it very carefully from when the people came out of Egypt, and they calculated all the way through, and they said, it ought to be 594 years. The Bible, they said, is 114 years out. It shows that you can't trust it. And then there were some other Bible readers who had an instinctive trust in the Scriptures and knew that often what appear to be discrepancies and anomalies in the Scriptures are often very, very instructive if you'll just bring them before the Lord and be patient and wait for the answer to come. And these people began to do some calculations, and they began to calculate periods of time that Israel, as God's nation, had been under foreign control. They went through the book of Judges, and they added to it the 40 years that they were in the wilderness, when they were not in that life that God had promised to them, and they added all the times that they were under the Philistines and the Midianites and all the rest of it, and it came to 114 years. Lost. 114 years lost. In which God's purpose was not progressed. I wonder, brothers and sisters, how many days, how many years are lost. I'm talking about myself. Because we have taken offense. We've stumbled at something that someone has said. We've shut ourselves away. We've said, that hurt me. I'm not going to let them hurt me again. So you take a step backwards. And then as the time goes on, things calm down and the sense of soreness isn't there in quite the same way, and you think, that's it, it's gone, it's over, I'm glad that's over. But is the root out? Is the root of bitterness dealt with? Later on in the book of Numbers, in chapter 19, I think it is, it talks about this special ceremony called the sacrifice of the red heifer. When you read it the first time through, you might think it was for all of Israel. But if you read it more carefully, you find that it wasn't for all of Israel. It was for people who went into the sanctuary. And that means it was for priests, because they were the only people who were allowed into the sanctuary. If a priest was defiled in some way by touching a dead body or something like that, there was an automatic period of quarantine for 7 days. But after 3 days, something could happen which would begin the process of cleansing so that after the 7th day, the priest could continue with his ordinary routine. But if the priest didn't submit himself to those ceremonies, his period of quarantine was lifelong. He was cut off from Israel because he had defiled the sanctuary of God. And the way that God did it was really amazing in its picture language. They had a kind of a sacrifice, the like of which they'd never had in Israel before. I don't mean this irreverently when I say this, but it might just help you to kind of fix this in your mind. It was really a sacrifice that you could keep in a jar like instant coffee. And all you had to do at the time of emergency was mix it with water, and it was immediately effective. An instant sacrifice. Remember, the people of Israel were moving about, and there were times in their movements when the fires on the altar would not have been lit, so it wouldn't have been possible to go through ordinary sacrifices of sin. And God gave them this particular sacrifice, and he said, you're to take a red heifer. It must be a young animal, it must be perfect, it must never have been under the yoke. And then they offered this sacrifice as a sin offering. That's to say, they took it outside the camp and they offered it as an authentic sin offering. And then, while the sin offering was burning, they threw in some other things, some scarlet wool and some hyssop and things. They threw it in. And then when the sacrifice was completed, a clean man, someone who was not defiled, would gather up the ashes or the dust of this red heifer, and they'd keep them in some kind of clean vessel, and they'd store it outside the camp. Just like instant something or other. They'd store it outside the camp. And then when the need arose, what you needed was another clean person, a person who was not defiled, and he would take the ashes of this red heifer. It's all in chapter 19 of Numbers. Some of you are looking as though you've never heard anything like this in your life. But it's all there. It's all in Numbers chapter 19. They would take the ashes of this red heifer, and they would mix it with what our AV calls running water, but which in your margin will almost certainly say living water, because the Hebrew idiom for running is living. So they would mix it with living water, and then they would sprinkle it upon the defiled person, and the defiled person, when the little period of quarantine was over, would be clean and then be allowed to function in just the way he always had. I started to tell you about Eric Cohen's book. This book had special rules and regulations for all Jewish boys, but particularly for Cohens, because the Cohens were supposed, as far as possible, to keep away from death. And this meant that you weren't to be under the same roof as a dead body. This makes life for a Cohen who lives in a block of terraced houses very difficult. It means that if someone dies in the terrace, the Cohen has to move out. Some little time ago, in one of the London boroughs, they were, you know, the Jewish people are a very resourceful people, and the very strict observers, the strict Orthodox ones, still keep things like Sabbath day's journey. They only go a certain number of paces. I've forgotten how many it is. Maybe it's 200 or something like that. And they only go that period, that distance on the Sabbath day. But even in the days of Jesus, the Jews had kind of got around that one by setting up little caches of food in different places. So I would put a little bundle of food in your house, and then I could regard your house as my home as well, because my food was there. So I can walk 200 yards to your house, but that's my home as well, so I can walk another 200 yards from that house to the next house. And they always found ways of getting around this. Well, some of the Jews in one of these London boroughs seriously considered the possibility of putting something like telephone wires across the different houses. This would effectively have made all this one borough one house, all under the same roof. It would have meant that you could walk all over this borough on the Sabbath day without infringing the Sabbath law. But the Cohens objected to it. And one of the reasons the Cohens objected to it was because if someone died in the borough, they'd have to move out. This there is this tremendous strictness of these kind of things. There was no way of doing these things. If someone died, it automatically defiled until these other things were brought in. That book was a fascinating book to just read how ultra-Orthodox Jews had to live their lives. Do you know, for example, that this has nothing at all with what I'm saying, but it's just a little bit trivia that might interest some of you. There's a particular way of making your cup of tea with your Sabbath kettle. Of course, your Sabbath kettle must have boiled when it wasn't the Sabbath, and then it can be kept kind of boiling. That's all right. But you must put the hot water into the cup first. That's to say, you must put the tea in the cup first, and then add the milk to it. Because that's mixing, and that's all right. What you mustn't do is put the milk in first, and then add the boiling water to it. Because if you do, the boiling water will cook the milk. And you're not allowed to cook on the Sabbath day. Fascinating. Really, a real insight into kind of 20th century Pharisaism. And these things. You can understand why Jesus said to people who were under the law, under that yoke, why he said, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." These people, if they were defiled, the priests, there was this opportunity for them to be cleansed. And this is another poignant tragedy for ultra-Orthodox people. Ultra-Orthodox Jews don't believe that they can ever have a temple again. They don't believe that their priesthood can ever function again. And I'll tell you why it is. It's because they've run out of instant red heifer ashes, and there's no one now clean to make another batch. Follow that? Every single Kohen has been defiled in some way, and has not received the sprinkling of the ashes of the red heifer. The tragedy is that now no one is clean enough to apply the sacrifice. But we have someone who is clean enough to apply the sacrifice. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says, if in those old days the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a red heifer sprinkling the unclean, purified concerning the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ? There is a way through this. There is a way through this. We do not need to stay defiled. We do not need to stay damaged by the things that have happened to us. It almost seems unfair, doesn't it, that someone could be defiled by someone just happening to drop dead by the side of them. Sometimes when people are defiled, when that root of bitterness has sprung up within them, if you talk to them, they'll give you their reasons, and they'll say, "Well, it wasn't my fault. It was somebody else that did this. It was somebody else that did that." Now, in a sense, it doesn't matter whose fault it was. The priest weren't disqualified permanently because they had been defiled. The only thing that would permanently disqualify them is if they didn't take advantage of the cleansing that was available to them. That's the only thing that would disqualify them permanently. If they did not take advantage of the cleansing that was available to them. It's typical, isn't it, of human nature to say it was him. Or to say it was 90% him and all right. I'm not saying I was without fault, they will say. But really, you know what they're doing in their mind, they're really saying, but the burden of the responsibility rests with this other person. It isn't my fault that I'm estranged from the people of God. It isn't my fault that I'm not able to have that sweet, easy fellowship. They did something. It's like the theological arguments that people would get into and they would say, well, whose fault is it that I am the way I am? Is Adam to blame? Or am I to blame? Who is responsible for this situation I'm in? And God comes along and he says, I will be responsible. And men and women try to apportion blame and they'll say, he is to blame, he is to blame. And God comes along and he says, I'll take the blame. It doesn't matter. That isn't the relevant thing. The relevant thing is that there is our New Testament, our New Covenant equivalent of an instantly available sacrifice that only needs the application of living water to become an immediate reality in the life of anyone who's been defiled. Are you following this? You know, it's only the Spirit of God who can make the sacrifice of Jesus Christ real. Other than that, it becomes a doctrine that we give assent to. Maybe we might even defend it with our lives, but it never becomes real for us. One of the old Puritans, I've forgotten who it was, but he wrote a book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. That's salvation. Redemption accomplished, that's the cross. Applied, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The way that this sacrifice was applied, the red heifer, was that it was mixed with living water. Not stagnant water, not something that had been kept, but something that was fresh. Something that was always fresh. That's why the Spirit of God has to come and make things real to us. That's why it's only the sword of the Spirit that can do these delicate separations that often we think we can do much better than he can. You know, you get people occasionally and they'll say, oh, well, part of the meeting was good, but that part was a bit soulish and that part was in the Spirit. And I read that only the Word of God can separate between soul and spirit. We need to be careful. We are not exercising discernment. We're exercising critical faculties that will destroy us if we're not careful. Better to be ignorant. Better to be ignorant until the Word of God comes, which pierces. Men's words don't pierce, you know. They're like blunt instruments. They hack and they chop. And they leave things mangled and damaged and make it almost impossible for proper healing to take place. God's word doesn't do that. God isn't vague. He doesn't kind of come smashing on. He pierces. He puts his finger straight on it. And you have no doubt about it. Maybe he's been doing that this morning. Maybe he's been putting his finger straight on it. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't faint when you're rebuked of him. Don't say, well, it's hopeless. I knew always knew. It isn't. God wouldn't be speaking if it wasn't hopeless, if it was hopeless. He wouldn't waste his time. He wouldn't mock you. It doesn't matter how long your hurt took place, brother, sister. It doesn't matter. Maybe you've carried it most of your life. Maybe it's defiled you in some measure for most of your life. Some things, you know, go amazingly deep. I can recall, I'm free from it now, I'm very glad to be able to say, but I can remember, I'm in my 50s now, I'm a granddad now, since that was last year. But I can remember into my 40s, occasionally I would wake up in a sweat in the middle of the night, thinking I hadn't revised my physics exam. Well, I left school at 17. You know, some things can get amazingly deep down into our subconsciousness. They get so far down, they're roots. They're roots. And you can't see a root, you know, unless something tells you that it's there. Either because it springs up, or maybe someone who knows it's there, in his faithfulness, comes and says, there's a root there. You've received some root of bitterness, something which, springing up, it defiles many. It is a constant source of sadness to me, and I've seen it for years and years and years. People who ran well, people who had real giftings from God, people whose hearts were wide open, and here and there you find them, and they're stuck now in corners, in sidings. They've got shunted off the main line. Some root of bitterness has sprung up and defiled them. It says expressly in the Old Testament that when defiling took place, unless it was cleansed, the consequence was that that person was separated from the congregation of Israel. We ought to allow nothing to separate us from the people of God. However much your hurt has cost you, it's now costing you more if you're holding on to it. If it's cost you 20 years, don't let it cost 20 years and one day. There's no need. If you've lost 20 years, don't let it cost 20 years and one day. Now is the day of salvation. We have a clean high priest who is here, who in this exact moment of time is ready and available to apply all the consequences and the effects of his sacrifice to make us clean so that we can take our rightful place in the congregation of God. I'm not speaking to Exeter, and maybe there are folks here who have had defiling experiences that have separated you from other people in other parts of the country. Maybe in other parts of the world. I have no idea. I don't know what I'm talking about. I only know that God is saying something in my heart and I'm just passing it on. Don't let it go on, brothers and sisters. Don't let it go on. Let's pray. Now you be an elder to yourself. Just briefly for a moment or two. You be a good overseer. Look diligently at this thing. Have you moved on to some other basis? Are you doing it yourself now? Or are you still utterly dependent upon God for your salvation? Has some root of bitterness found its way? Be honest, brothers and sisters. Not with me, with God. Just be honest. Don't pretend. Don't try and sweep this one under the carpet. It'll grow on you ultimately. Oh Lord. Our Saviour who brings uttermost salvation. Thank you, Lord, you save to the uttermost. So that nothing that is in the past or even in the present ultimately has the power to keep us from your highest. For us, we don't need to live mentally, emotionally crippled. We don't need to keep having to glance over our shoulders to see whether we're free of this or that. We don't need to. There's a sacrifice made and ready for us. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you that there is for every one of us perfect present cleansing made real to us by your Spirit. Lord, I pray you'll help us just to present ourselves to our priest. Just to bring ourselves before you and say, Lord, you know me. You know me. You know the past. You know who was to blame. It makes no difference now. There's a way out for me. There's a way in which all the damage that I've sustained, whether it was my own fault or whether it was somebody else's fault, there's a way out for me. I need not longer bear this defiling root of bitterness. Oh Lord, Lord, Let's just be before the Lord, shall we, for a little while. And if you want to pray, either publicly or just in the secret of your relationship with the Lord, you do it. Don't. Please don't faint when you're rebuked of Him. But don't despise out of the chastening of the Lord. And His faithfulness is come piercing, not hacking. Receive His word and respond.